people.
Confirm! Right ascension! 18 hours, 36 minutes! 56.2 seconds! Hey, is anybody awake in there? I'm moving the array! Confirm!
Boss, that's a bogey!
Right ascension, 18 what? Hours, 36 huh? minutes! 56.2 seconds!
Fish!
Declination!
We're on it!
Plus 36 hours, 47 minutes, and 1 second! Strong possible!
Pulse chain! Submarine 4! I'm moving the rest of them now, and I need you to confirm the coordinates!
Check the status of the array. She's doing all the dishes. All systems nominal.
All right. Exciting Hollywood moment there from the movie Contact. After years and years of nothing but normal space sounds coming through those huge expensive dishes in the desert, all of a sudden something is heard, something that could be extraterrestrial. And, you know, I suppose if this was the passion of your life to search for aliens and you had come up with basically nothing your entire life, the possibility of something being out there probably would make you act a bit crazy, similar to how Jodie Foster was acting in the scene there. Possible contact was made with a life force other than our own after years of searching. This was an exciting Hollywood moment. And I will tell you how the scene from that movie ties into our sermon here today a bit later on in the proceedings. We are about to embark on another study of one of the books of the Bible, and is true of as is true of many of the books in the New Testament. This book is actually a letter, but as is church tradition, we continue to call them all books. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be reading and studying together the book of Hebrews. New Testament starts out with the four Gospels, right? The four different retellings of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the book of Acts. And then 13 letters from the Apostle Paul, all back to back. The book of Hebrews is the first letter coming after all of those letters from Paul in our New Testament table of contents. You're welcome to turn there with me now if you would like to. We'll be studying chapter 1 today. Once you get there, though, you probably just want to bookmark it. We have a few introductory things to talk about first. If you're using the black Bibles found in your chairs, you can find Hebrews chapter 1 on page number 1204. 1204. Yeah, so as we go along in this sermon series, I will eventually tell you a little bit about who the author of this book is, or what we know anyway, and when it was written and that kind of stuff. We're going to skip that information for today. I do think, though, it would be wise for us up front here to at least talk about the purpose of this book. Why did the author write it? We'll discuss that for a moment. So the author of Hebrews is writing here to Jews, Jewish people, who had become Christians. Christ followers. Now, we know from earlier studies that we've done here on Sunday mornings on the letters of Paul that many of those early Christians who were of Jewish background, they struggled with how to understand Old Testament law and practice in light of the new teachings from Jesus. Everyone still believed that the Old Testament system had been sent from God, but now there were suggestions out there that maybe some of those Old Testament things may not be as important to follow as they had been before Jesus arrived. And that was a difficult teaching because all of their lives up to this point, these Jewish Christians had been told how vitally serious it was to follow all Old Testament law and practice. So this was understandably a struggle for them. That topic was a big deal in the early church, and it also appears to be what has motivated the author of Hebrews to write this letter. It's been said that if you wanted to, you could rename the book of Hebrews the book of better things. The book of better things. Because throughout this letter, our author here will bring up something from the Old Testament system, and then he'll say, but now something better is here, Jesus Christ. The old system from God was good, that's affirmed. But this new system that God has brought through Jesus is superior. So this is a letter describing the new era that began with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ an era of better things. The book of Hebrews was written to explain more fully to existing Christ followers who Jesus is and why he and his teachings are superior to and in many cases have superseded the old system God had set up between himself and the Israelites. This wasn't intentional, but I think you're going to discover as we go through Hebrews together that it's going to kind of feel like a continuation of the sermon series we were in before Christmas that was called Celebrate Jesus, because the book of Hebrews really spends a lot of time celebrating who Jesus is. Once again, the book of Hebrews was written to explain more fully who Jesus is and why he and his teachings are superior to and in many cases have superseded the old system God had set up between himself and the Israelites. So there's the purpose of the book. It's time now to look at chapter 1 together, and we'll see our author doing just as we have described here, showing how Jesus is superior to all other things right off the bat. Let me begin. I'll begin reading it for you as you follow along, and let's just start with the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there you have it right in the very first sentence. In the past, God spoke through the Israelite prophets, and that was good. But now, God has spoken to us through his very own Son, and that is even better. And then come some things about the Son, Jesus, as we read the rest of verse 2. So, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Messiah, in Old Testament thought, was going to be a future son of that great Israelite king, King David, many generations removed from David, and he would inherit God's kingdom on the earth. So the Messiah would be the heir of God's kingdom. In Old Testament times, God was said to be the true king of Israel, even though he had a human helper king there in Israel. The Messiah was going to inherit that kingdom. But with the arrival of Jesus into the world, people learned that God was expanding his kingdom on earth to include people from any race and any nation who would submit to Jesus as king. So Jesus was heir to a much larger kingdom than David had ruled over. And of course, God is the ruler of the whole universe, so not just the realm of the kingdom of his followers. So Jesus can also be said to be heir of all things, and that's what that verse says there. He has been appointed heir of all things. And then look at the second part of that verse. Jesus, as Scripture teaches him to us, is quite an interesting individual. Because not only was Jesus this future prophesied about king who would come in the line of David and be his heir, but he also was a figure from the past. It says here in many other places in Scripture that Jesus was around when God made the world. And in fact, God made the world through Jesus. So Jesus is both the one who was prophesied to come in the future in the Old Testament prophecies, but he also actually existed before he was born as a baby into that stable in Bethlehem. He's been part of the Godhead forever. So just a few mind-blowing concepts for you there. Let me reread verses 1 and 2 for you, and then we'll move forward this time. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Then more about Jesus in verse 3. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Another vitally important concept there about who Jesus was and is. He is the picture that God has given to us to understand who God actually is. If you want to know who God is and know his character, look at Jesus. And what a gift that is for us. God's explained himself to us in a way that our minds can comprehend by having his Son come in human form. Amazing. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Okay, so verse 3 there again. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is involved in sustaining things, all things, it says there. So somehow he is a part of God's work in maintaining the universe. Jesus is a big deal. Celebrate Jesus. And next part of the verse, after he had provided purification for sins, so that means Jesus' death on the cross, where he paid the price for people's sins, made a way for people to be purified from their sins, then he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. After that verse, here comes the next thing that Jesus is superior to. So we've already seen the author of Hebrews saying that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. And now he says in verse 4, so Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Jesus is superior to angels, the author says, and his first argument in defense of that assertion is that Jesus bears the name Son. He's God's Son, and that means he has a greater name than any angel ever had. The author of Hebrews is going to continue making this argument about angels throughout the rest of chapter 1, and he'll continue to use quotes from Old Testament scripture to prove his point, just as he did in that passage we just read there, the quote from verse 5 coming from the second chapter of the book of Psalms. But before we look at the rest of chapter 1, let me relay an idea to you about why the writer felt it was important here to make this assertion about Jesus being greater than angels. And for this, I'm going to rely on commentator William Barclay. William Barclay not only knew the biblical writings, the biblical writings of the ancient Jews, but he also had read and knew well Jewish writings that did not make it into our Bibles. So he knew thoroughly Jewish religious thought and literature. And he says that while angels had always been a part of the story of God's interaction with Israel, by the time of Jesus, angels had taken on more and more importance in people's thinking. The stories about angels from the Jewish writings outside of the Bible had, over time, led people to believe that there were 200 angels who controlled the movements of the stars and kept them in their courses. There was an angel who controlled the never-ending succession of the years and months and days. There was an angel who was over the sea. There were angels of the frost, the dew, the rain, the snow, the hail, the thunder, the lightning. There were recording angels who wrote down every single word that each man spoke, etc., etc. The result of all this fascination with angels, Barclay says, was that the Jews felt more and more the distance and the difference between God and man. They came to think of angels as intermediaries between God and man. They came to believe that angels bridged the gulf, and that God spoke to man through the angels, and the angels carried the prayers of man into the presence of God. And then Barclay uses a verse from Hebrews, the next chapter, actually chapter 2, to show this developing thought about angels in the minds of the Jews. Let's look at it together if you jump down to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation, this salvation which was announced by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him? Okay, so the passage that we just read from Hebrews is comparing the arrival of the salvation offered by Jesus to, back in verse 2, the message spoken through angels. Now, we would not know without help what the message spoken through angels means. But with help, we can learn that it means the giving of the Old Testament law to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. There's a reason we wouldn't know what that phrase means there without someone telling us, because when we read the story of God receiving, or of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law on top of Mount Sinai from Exodus chapter 19 and forward. It was God himself who gave it to Moses, not angels. There is one passage in Deuteronomy about angels being there, but especially in that earliest telling of the story in Exodus, it was God himself who gave the Ten Commandments and so forth to Moses. By the time of Jesus, says William Barclay, more and more had been made of this idea that humans cannot interact directly with God, and therefore they believe that Moses must have actually received the law from the hands of angels, not God himself. Now, while we wouldn't know what the phrase, the message spoken through angels referred to, all of the people originally reading this letter from the author of Hebrews would have known what that meant. Let's read the passage again, starting in verse 2 this time. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, the Old Testament law was binding, and since every violation of the law and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So the author is saying that if you thought you had to pay attention to Old Testament law, which you did, because if you didn't, there was great danger, how dangerous then would it be to ignore the salvation offered by Jesus, since it is such a superior thing to the Old Testament law? That's the point of the first four verses of chapter 2. But my reason for showing you those verses today is because William Barclay believes that they are a good example of the pedestal that angels had been put upon in Jewish thinking over the years. Angels had risen in importance in Jewish thought, and Barclay believes that the author of Hebrews is seeking here to temper the excitement about them. Jesus is superior to angels, is his message. Later on in the letter of Hebrews, our author will tell us that we need no intermediary between us and God other than Jesus Christ. We don't need angels to be our go-betweens. Jesus does that for us. So maybe, it's interesting, I think, maybe this is the reason why the author of Hebrews takes time at the beginning of his letter here to argue that Jesus is superior to angels. Okay, well, let's get back into the chapter we're actually focusing on today, chapter 1. Again, the author has just told us in verse 4 that Jesus is superior to angels, and he spends the rest of this chapter defending his assertion by quoting passages from the Old Testament. Now, we don't have the time to look at each of the 7 quotes he uses in this chapter, because each quote requires some explanation. Instead, we're just going to look at the first one and the last one, and you'll do another one in your small groups this week. So let's look at the first quote now. I've already read it to you. This was from verses 4 and 5. So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and here begins the Old Testament quote, you are my son, today I have become your father. Okay, again, Jesus bears the name son. That's superior to the name of any angel. That's the argument being made. And the author is supporting his argument by using a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. Let's take a look at that actual passage now from Psalm 2. It'll be on the board for you. We can learn from the notes on Psalm 2 that this was a psalm that would have been sung at the coronation of a new Israelite king. Take a look at it with me in verse 6 of Psalm 2. God is quoted as saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And Mount Zion was where Jerusalem had been built upon. I've installed my king. And then in verse 7, the speaker changes to being the new Israelite king, who says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He, God, said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. So I've already mentioned to you today that God was, you know, considered the true king of Israel, but he had this human helper king. On occasion, that human helper king might be called the Son of God in the respect that he was God's main man in Israel, his anointed one, the one most responsible for running Israel in the way that God would want it to be run. And that's what's going on here in this psalm. The new human helper king is coming to the throne in Israel, and God calls him his son. Now, later on in the history of Israel, but still many years before Jesus came, Israelite prophets began talking about a coming Savior, Messiah, future king, who would be the descendant of King David. And when that started happening, people began looking back at Psalm 2 and proclaiming this psalm to be a messianic psalm, So a psalm about the future Messiah. So they believed that not only did the words of Psalm 2 apply back in the days of the coronation of Israelite kings, but that these words also apply to the future great king to come. So then you read Psalm 2 again in that light. So verse 7 then would be the Messiah talking, right? The future king. And he says, I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He, God, said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. So Jews, like the author of Hebrews, who believed that Jesus Christ was that promised Messiah, applied this verse to him, believing that God had given Jesus the name of son. So this is how the argument works, all right? Our writer has used Psalm 2 here to show us that Jesus had the name Son of God, and thus his name was higher than the name of any angel. That's the argument. And of course, we know that Jesus was God's son in a much closer and more intimate way than any human king had ever been. All right, so a bit complicated, but that's what the author is doing here. Let's skip with me now. Skip with me now to the last Old Testament quote of chapter 1. That would be in verse 13. You're going to see here a similar argument to the one we just looked at. Verse 13 says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus, after his resurrection, is said to have gone to sit at God's right hand in heaven. And we know that there is a future judgment day coming, all part of the final things when Jesus will return and evil will finally be done away with. In other words, Jesus' enemies in that day will be made a footstool for his feet. This quote is from Psalm 110, another psalm that well before the days of Jesus, Jews had come to believe was about the future Messiah. Now, King David actually wrote this psalm, and Psalm 110, the actual psalm, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then it goes on to talk about things that we would associate with the end of time and the final triumph over evil. So if you look at that verse 1 there, David is saying that, okay, the Lord says to my Lord. So the Lord, that would obviously be God, says to my Lord, someone else that David is calling Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David is apparently writing about a future king who will be greater than he is, who will be invited to sit at the right hand of God in heaven. So you can see why people started thinking that this was a psalm about the future Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews uses this messianic psalm again to say that the Messiah, Jesus, is superior to angels because God never said to any angel, hey, come sit at my right hand here in heaven until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. God never said that to an angel. Clearly, the Messiah, Jesus, is superior to angels. So all of these Old Testament quotes in the first chapter of Hebrews are there to make a single point. Jesus is vastly superior to angels. Well, let's draw some quick application points for us here out of this chapter before we come to a conclusion today. Application point number one. First off, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us a bit about what we are to think about angels. Many people today are fascinated with angels. I guess, as we saw that the Old Testament era Jews were as well. And that's okay as long as it is kept in perspective. The Bible teaches that angels are real, that they are impressive spiritual beings created by God, powerful, knowledgeable, that they serve God in many different ways. They are his messengers. Jesus talked about children having guardian angels over them in heaven. So certainly these beings should be treated with respect and honor, but we are not to put them on par with God or with his son. The very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, makes it quite clear that we are not to worship angels. Worship is to be directed to the Godhead only. The Bible always asks us to pray to God, never asks us to pray to angels. And our chapter in Hebrews today is echoing this kind of thinking. Nowhere does it come against the idea that angels are not worthy of respect, but it reminds us that Jesus is far superior to any angel. So that's application point number one. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us a bit about what we are to think about angels. Second point, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us a bit about what we are to think about Jesus. Jesus is a really big deal. Far greater than any angel. The Son of God who sits at God's right hand in heaven. The one who will eventually triumph over all evil. The one who has made a way for us to be purified from our sins. Jesus sustains and maintains the universe. He is the picture of who God is, the radiance of his glory. He is the one who was at the beginning through whom God made the world. He is the one who was promised by the Old Testament prophets, the future heir of God's kingdom. This is who Jesus is. Celebrate Jesus.
Amen.
So Hebrews 1 tells us a bit about what we are to think about Jesus. And then application point number three, and I finally get to tie in our opening movie clip here for you. I know you've been waiting for it. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that, yes, indeed, a life force other than our own has made contact with humanity. A life force other than our own has made contact with humanity. And it's not an alien life force. It is the life-giving force, the Creator God. And he has made contact with us through Jesus Christ. All around us, we see evidence of a Creator. But we're left to ask, you know, is there anything beyond just this natural evidence, this design we see in nature? Has that Creator reached out to us, sought to communicate with us in any other way? And the answer is yes. That special communication from God began with the people God chose to prepare the way for his son, the Israelites. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Calvary, God has made contact with us. And he's done so through the amazing God-man, Jesus Christ, a man who is superior to the Old Testament prophets, the sustainer of the universe. And we don't need angels to serve as intermediaries between us and God because we have the Son himself. Creator has communicated to us through Jesus and through the Bible, and we can call on his name yet today, and he'll be involved in our lives. So jump on your walkie-talkies like Jodie Foster did and start shouting about it. This is bigger than any communication from some being living on another planet, because this is a communication from the one who made all planets and all beings. It's exciting stuff. What an amazing thing we get to be part of this effort of God's to recapture, reclaim, and restore his creation. Praise be to God for his goodness to you and me. All right. More to come from the book of Hebrews over the coming weeks. We'll continue to learn about and celebrate Jesus Christ together. Would you bow with me in prayer? And Jesus Christ, we do call upon your name today, here in this place, our one and only mediator, the one through whom God created us. You are the one who has purified us from our sins. We look to you today. We call you our King. Thank you, Jesus, for making yourself known to us, for communicating to us through your teaching, through your actions, even through your death upon the cross. We are so glad to know you and to be known by you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will continue to make us here at Calvary into being your true followers, focused on you as we walk through this life, disciples of yours. Help us to learn and apply all that you want us to know. And when our time on this earth is through, bring us to be with you as you sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We worship you today, Jesus Christ. We ascribe worth to you, O maintainer and sustainer of the universe. Amen.